Church, let's pray together. Coming out of Psalm 33 as we pray. Lord, it says that we are to shout for joy in your name. You who are righteous, because praise is befitting the upright. We are to give thanks to you, Lord, with the lyre. We're to make melody to you. We are to sing to you a new song. Why? Because your word, O Lord, is upright. And all your work is done in faithfulness, God. You love righteousness. You love justice. By your word, remind us of this today, Lord, as we get to your word. Remind us of verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. You made the heavens. Your word has a creative power to them. By the breath of your mouth, all their hosts, the heavens were made. Remind us of your power, Lord, that you gather the waters of the sea as a heap. You put the deeps in storehouses. What can't you do today? We are anticipating, Lord, the work that you will do in this place, in our midst, in our lives. Lord, cause us to be a people that fear you. Cause us to be a people that stand in awe of you. Because you spoke and it came to be. You commanded and it stood firm. Lord, you bring the counsels of the nations to nothing. You frustrate the plans of the people. The counsel of you and you alone, Lord, stands forever. How confident should we be that the plans of your heart will always succeed? And blessed is the people whose God is the Lord. And so, Lord, would you bless us today as we sit under your word? Would your word have the same creative power as it did when you were creating everything? That's the picture. Your word is still creating. It's still bringing to life. And that's what we pray, Lord, that you would bring things to life. You would make the living fruitful and you would bring the dead to life. And so do that through your word, I pray. Would your eye be upon us, and would our souls wait for you even as we come under your word? It's a posture of submission and worship and humility to say, you, by your word, lead us forward. Life is found in you, and you breathe your life out towards us through your word. And so, Lord, we believe that. We trust you for that today. And ask by your Spirit's power, you would apply the word in powerful ways in our midst. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, let me encourage you to stay standing for the reading of God's word as we come to Luke chapter 13. Be picking it up in verse 10. I'm going to read down to verse 17 today. Luke chapter 13, 10 to 17, and if you don't have a copy of God's word, it's going to be on the screens to my left and to my right. I would encourage you just to read along with us as we consider the word of the Lord, which is what this is. Luke writes, now Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, woman, you are freed from your disability. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Then the Lord answered him, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Loved ones, this is the word of the Lord for this Lord's day. May the Lord write its eternal truths on your hearts. And with that, you can be seated. Church, good morning. How are we doing? Good. Good to see your faces. That means you're healthy, right? There's a thing this January. Isn't it wild? Like, it's taking people out. Can you hear it in my voice? I'm actually feeling okay, but my voice, we're just going to see how much my voice endures today. So it's good you came at 8:30 because I'm going to give it my best. I don't know what's going to be left by the end of the day, but I look forward to preaching my heart out nonetheless. We're in Luke 13. My name's Scott, by the way. I'm the lead pastor here at Doxa. It's great to have you with us. If you're new, welcome. Sincerely welcome. We're so glad that you're here. Hope you can find a church home here if that's what you're looking for. We'd love to do anything we can to help that. And maybe even just being a part of a service today would give you a sense for what we do. Obviously, we're seeing new life and we're celebrating that through the waters of baptism, which is awesome. It's just the fruit of the gospel going forth and people regenerated by the Holy Spirit, turning from their sin, putting their faith in Jesus. It's pretty awesome. And it's happened on the regular. And so we're delighted to have you and continue and being a part of the work that the Lord is doing. And We don't do something super special. We just go verse by verse through books of the Bible for the most part, right? Every once in a while, we'll do a series that acts as clarification for something, but we're really just driven to like the power is in the word. The power is in the gospel. It's not in the preacher. It's not in how charismatic he is. It's in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we believe, man, we just let the gospel go forth, just unleash the word of God, and God will do his work by the power of his spirit to the glory of his name and the good of his people. And so we still believe that even today and would be delighted if you were a part of that here at Doxa. So, title of the message this morning, Recognizing the Reign of God, Part 1. Okay, recognizing the reign of God, part one. I say part one, meaning part one of two. It's not like 20 parts, it's just two parts. It's because the next chunk of verses from verse 10 through the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven are connected together. And you see this if you look at your Bible by the word therefore in verse 18. Verse 18 is connecting 10 to 17 to what comes afterwards, in verses 18 to 21. This is a section we want to take kind of as a unit with the title Recognizing the Reign of God, but break it into part one and part two. We'll deal with part one this week. We'll deal with part two next week, okay? Now, that being said, you ever seen, this is viral, by the way, right now, and it's been out for a while, but ever seen these like superstars that like super good at their sport, and somebody with like a camera crew and a makeup team grab this guy and make him look like a completely different person and then put him into a lower league and watch this like superstar athlete interact with like lower level players of the same sport. Have you seen this? So like Jared Goff, quarterback for the Detroit Lions, right? They put this like hipster hair on him that's super long and make him look kind of different than himself. And then they send him, he's like a, you know, Pro Bowl NFL player. They sent him to Ventura Community College to try out for the team. And the dude's just like throwing bullets at guys left and right, you know, as the other two quarterbacks are like shaking in their boots, right? And at some point it hits them like, this dude's different. I don't know what's going on with him, but he is throwing balls on a rope 50 yards away, bombs that are dropping into the laps of wide receivers, right? And everyone, the whole thing about the video is, will they recognize that this dude is not a junior college player, right? Will they see that he is so clearly set apart and different from everybody else that's around him, right? And that's the whole point of the video. In the book of Luke, as we're coming to yet another story, something similar is happening in Israel. You have the Son of God veiled in flesh, right? Doing things that nobody else is doing. And you're watching the story and you're kind of like, are you gonna get it? You ever that thought? Like, we're so prideful. We read the Bible and we're like, they're gonna get it, right? Because if it was me, I would get it. I would see who this is. I would see that this is the Son of God. Dumb Israel. Too bad they didn't put smart me in there, right? And no matter what we see about Israel, no matter how many miracles have taken place, no matter how good they are at interpreting the skies, remember in Luke chapter 12,
Verse 56, man, you guys have an incredible ability to look at the clouds and go, yeah, there's gonna be rain in the future, but you can't interpret the times you are in. And no matter what Jesus does, and no matter what Jesus puts in front of them, they cannot connect the dots. And what I wanna tell you today, and something we've been seeing from Israel, is their inability to connect the dots. There's more to this failure than them simply failing to recognize Jesus and what he's doing. There is a moral issue to their blindness. There is a bentness to Israel. They are bound so tight in their hypocritical religion that it's basically failing to allow spiritual circulation to reach their eyeballs spiritually to see Jesus for who he is. And we begin to see this play out more and more. And today we're gonna see this hypocrisy that's laden in this interaction in the synagogue as Jesus and his disciples are en route to Jerusalem. And it explains so much of even last week's text, Israel's failure to repent before Jesus, despite Jesus, the Son of God, standing in their midst. And so we get another picture of Jesus. And what's interesting is the more pictures we get of Jesus, you see two things happening. One is God's being merciful to show himself to us again that we might be responding to him. Okay? But there's another side to it. This is also a possibility of adding to the judgment of those who have seen sign after sign after sign after sign after sign and have responded in zero ways to Jesus. So the hope today is, as we look at the story, God will grant us mercy to respond to what we see about who Jesus is, right? And respond rightly to Jesus. We don't want to be those who hear yet another story, who listen to yet another sermon, and do nothing, because all that's doing in the end to you is adding judgment to your situation. You keep seeing Jesus in front of you, and you keep denying that. So, oh, my prayer for you this week, loved ones, has been that God would open your eyes to mercifully receive the picture of Jesus we have today. And here's the picture, okay? God's reign, big idea, God's reign is present. How do we see it? Well, we see it in an unexpected way, at least according to what Israel's expecting. God's reign is present in Jesus' work to throw off the shackles of Satan on the Sabbath. God's reign is present in Jesus' work to throw off the shackles of Satan on the Sabbath. We've seen stuff like this before, haven't we? Jesus is doing it again. It's a good reminder that we need reminders. It's a good reminder that God abounds in mercy and grace towards us to show us this picture. Now, I want to say it's a couple things as we think about what's going on here. What's the point of this text in this place and this part of the story of where Jesus is going? Well, one of the things I want to propose to you that is that I think this is a picture of Israel in a way. The story itself is a picture of Israel. Where they are at this point in this moment, it's a picture of Israel. I want to see if I can show you that today. And if you would let it be, it's a picture for us. It's a picture for you. Do you see where this plays out in your life? And can you respond rightly? We're going to ask two questions. How do you respond to Christ's works? And how do you respond to Christ's words? We're going to see two different responses to his words and his works. And we're going to go in this order. Number one, how do you respond to Christ's works? Now, what's the setting? They'd stopped off and he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Now, once again, we've seen this before, haven't we? Jesus has a desire to heal on the Sabbath. Isn't that just an interesting repetition? Over and over and over since Luke 4, you've had this idea that Jesus is disrupting the Pharisees as he does these miraculous things on the Sabbath. And we've come to anticipate certain reactions that people have to Jesus healing on the Sabbath. But one of the things Luke's wanted to make clear to us since the very first healing on the Sabbath was what Jesus makes clear in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, when he said, I want you to see these healings on the Sabbath as the fulfillment of the book of Isaiah. I want you to see that these healings on the Sabbath are the evidence of the Spirit of the Lord upon him. Or Jesus says, upon me. Here's some of the language. To proclaim liberty to the captives and to set at liberty those who are being oppressed. In other words, when the kingdom of God is recognized, people are set free. Where the kingdom of God is, we're kind of connecting a few dots. The reign of God is where the king is. Where the king is, there's freedom for those who are enslaved to something, anything. That oppression comes to an end when the kingdom shows up, which is precisely what is evidenced here, even in the language of verse 12. We'll get there. It says this. Jesus speaks to the woman and says, woman, you are freed, right? There's the language. You are freed. We clapped about this in the song. We just sang. Do you remember that? I'm a prisoner no more, and a whole bunch of you clapped your hands. Because you have recognized part of what it looks like to experience the reign of God. See, in the kingdom of God, no one is enslaved to anyone but slaves of righteousness to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He sets free. Now, what's the situation with this woman? He says, woman, you are freed. From what? Let's go back to verse 11. Evidently, this woman had a disabling spirit, or the word is literally a spirit of weakness or a spirit of infirmity. It's a kind of an Aramaism that essentially means a spirit that causes infirmity. So some sort of demonic cause to this infirmity that we don't really get the nature of what this is. We don't know what the woman's disease is. We don't get the nature of it, but we get the severity of it, right? She was, according to verse 11, she was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. And it was like this for how long? 18 years. It's actually mentioned again in verse 16. Two times, 18 years is mentioned. Now, 18 is an interesting number. I want to be careful not to read too far into it, but I want to bring out a couple things about the number 18 that's interesting. At this time, at this place, it wasn't 19 years she had it. It wasn't 17 years she had it. It was how many years? 18 years. Now, how many died in the Tower of Siloam last week? Go read it. What does it say? You can be super confident. This is one of those trick questions where you're like, one of those wimpy answers I get. What? 18. Okay. Interesting, right? Is there a tie there in the order of what Luke's putting together? Is it possible that what Luke's trying to tell us about the woman in particular is that whatever she's going through is actually not her fault, like we talked about last week? Is it possible that's maybe one of the things that's being indicated there? Possibly. It's reading into it a bit, okay? I'm not saying thus saith, but it's just interesting the timing of that. Let me get you something I think is even a little bit stronger. 18 is a repetitive number that's used several times in the book of Judges to express the length of time of Israel's bondage to enemies. So Moab, in Judges 13, it talks about Israel serving the king of Moab for 18 years. Chapter 10, you get the Philistines and the Ammonites who oppressed Israel. Guess how long they oppressed Israel for? 18 years. So you almost have this double picture going on where you've got this indicator of here's this woman who I think is a picture for Israel to look at, right? But the woman's issue, perhaps Jesus is letting us know, wasn't her fault, thus tying it into the story before. But then the big picture is to see in this story reminders of Israel's own bondage to enemies. To see in this woman bent over their own being bent. Now, either way, imagine just for a second what it would be like to go 18 years in such a state as this. Some of you don't have to go very far to imagine this. Some of you have been in debilitating pain for years and years and years and years and years. The state where you can't even lift your eyes to have a conversation. You're getting the worst of people all the time. I was just thinking about this. Can't even like lift your head up, so you just look at people's feet the whole time. The worst part of a person is their feet, right? For 18 years. One of the things that just blows me away is that after 18 years, she's still in the Lord's house on the Lord's day, worshiping and waiting. How many of us would have punted on Jesus for far less? How many of us would, maybe you come, but you're just so out of faith, but you almost feel like you have to come? It's interesting because what we get from this woman, you don't hear anything about her piety, you don't hear anything except that she's the daughter of Abraham, which seems to indicate, if you look at the story of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, that was a way for Jesus to speak of Zacchaeus as being saved. She was the daughter of Abraham by faith, sort of the idea here. Again, that's kind of grabbing at some of the language that's being used and seeing how it works out in Luke 19, verse 9. But here's what we find. We find that she doesn't seek out Jesus. 18 years, and she's not seeking out Jesus this day. It says Jesus saw her. Isn't that awesome? Jesus, unsolicited, unasked, seeks her out to free her and to straighten her. How many of us would say that's the testimony of something that was happening in my life, man? You are bent over and, you know, the power of sin, the power of the enemy, the power of a significant struggle. And when you didn't come to him, unsolicited, unasked, he came to you. This is the power of a pursuing God. This is the kind of God of Christianity. Our God is a pursuing God. He's not waiting for you to clean yourself up. He comes to you because he cares. Verse 13 says that after he spoke to the woman, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." That's one thing, freedom. You are set free. That's the implication of the satanic part of it, right? That dominion of Satan, you're freed from. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. Now, what I want you to see here is immediately she was made straight is in the passive voice. That's indicating something for us. It's used elsewhere of God lifting up someone from their lowly condition. In other words, the conclusion that she rightly comes to is whatever Jesus just did was the work of God. She sees what the others don't about Jesus. And she what? She glorifies God. The only way to interpret this is that she would glorify God. She recognized rightly what Israel wouldn't or what they couldn't. The only explanation for this is that this is God, and God deserves all the glory when he does things like this. The sad thing, though, is that's not the interpretation of the synagogue ruler. So here's the thing. Imagine being in the situation, having this woman for 18 years who's been in this state. Jesus comes up to her and asks for her permission, comes up and heals her in everyone's midst. And I, or the leader of the people, gets so upset at Jesus for doing it. That's exactly what happens. Look at verse 14. It says, "But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant." You know what that means? Very angry. Indignant, why? Because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. It sounds so right. He's defensive of something Jesus doesn't care enough about. Should care more about the Sabbath. That's God's law. You can't have done that from God because you're breaking God's laws, the kind of idea. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. I love this so much. So the ruler of the synagogue is going to lecture the Lord of the Sabbath about the laws of the Sabbath. And he's going to do it in classic human fashion, which is the passive-aggressive way. Can I get an amen? How many of us are so passive aggressive, right? We are scared to get in a confrontation at all, right? And so you're really mad at someone else, like your wife, and you'll speak out loud for her to hear about her in a room with someone else as you address that issue. You ever done that before? I hope the answer is no. See it happen all the time. Really have an issue with someone, we're in a big group, a small group, or maybe we're just hanging out at small groups. Small groups are a perfect place to do this, right? You got a problem with someone else, don't tell him to his face. Just tell it loud enough so that the guy over there that you're mad about can hear what you have a problem with, right? Classic passive aggressive move. So guess who gets the lecture about the Sabbath? Not Jesus. Yes, Jesus indirectly is my case. The people get it. Shame on you. 6 days you ought to work. Implying, of course, what? Jesus was working when he shouldn't have. There's the implication. The text literally says, it is necessary that you work. 6 days you're supposed to work. She wasn't gonna die. Come back tomorrow. I didn't get to heal on the Sabbath and violate the Sabbath was the sort of idea. The Sabbath is more important than this. So what are you doing? You could have waited a day. Two responses to Christ's works. One, glorifying God for what they see. The other, indignant because Jesus healed on the Sabbath and violated the law, apparently, as it was interpreted by the Pharisees. Well, Jesus is gonna have a word about that, but I think there's a few lessons we can learn in the meantime that I wanna give you. Three lessons that I wanna give you in the woman, in the healing, and in the response of the woman. First, in the woman, Satan has had the woman in his grip for how many years? It's hard not to see some sort of subliminal implication that guess who's also been in the grip of Satan all these years? Israel. In this case, as evidenced by the synagogue ruler. Israel, for years, has been in the grip of the enemy, bent over, if you will, because the devil is riding Israel. Unable to stand upright. And then the king shows up and goes, this is what happens when the kingdom comes, is I make things straight. I thwart enemy oppression. These things don't exist when I'm here because where the king is, the kingdom comes, right? And so the implication is what Jesus does for this woman, he longs to do for Israel. Let me give it to you like this. What Jesus does for the woman is what he longs to do for you. Yes, in a significant sense, in a salvation sense, you better believe it. Jesus wants to save you from your sins, right? But there's also dominating issues in your life as a Christian that the Lord wants to deliver you from. And the picture's so evident. Listen, and not only is it why Jesus goes to heal this woman, but it's why Jesus is going to Jerusalem in the first place, right? He's en route, as we're in the synagogue, we know where he's going. He's going to Jerusalem, right? So that he can specifically put the final nail in the coffin of the dominion of Satan and sin over his people. He is going to die, and he's going to triumph over death for us. Right? He gave us a little in when he triumphed over the enemy in the wilderness. It was but the beginning of the end of Satan's tyranny and rule over his people. But now Jesus is on this beeline to finish the job, put the final nail in the coffin, die for our sins, rise for our salvation so that the daughters and sons of Abraham who by faith turn from their sin and trust in Jesus Christ and trust themselves, who he is, the Son of God, perfectly sinless, absolutely righteous in accordance with all the law of God, what he did, dying for sinners in their place as a substitute for their sin, rising from the dead, conquering Satan, sin, death, wrath, and hell as an expression of this is what the kingdom does. And so what we're seeing here is the reminder that Christ is bringing with him the second Exodus. He's the way to freedom. He's the way to freedom eternally, and he's the way to freedom in what you're dealing with right now. It's only through him, it's always been through him, and now he's fulfilling it, and he's giving these little signs along the way, right? Each sign on these Sabbaths is a sign of the breaking of satanic chains. Like, it's coming if you're in Jesus. It's a foretaste, oh man, it's a foretaste of the final release from all bondage that awaits God's people. How many can not wait for that? Taste it in this text. Live with this hope this week that it is a final foretaste of the release from the bondage that awaits God's people. And it is the inbreaking of the kingdom and its promises. How do you recognize the reign of God is the question to the message, right? The issue is you recognize it because God sets people free, they're straightened, and they sing and say, glory be to God. That's what the kingdom does. Sets people free, straightens them out, and they sing and say, glory be to God. So how do you know you're freed in your circumstance? The Lord has set you free, no more burden on you. The enemy's not riding you with some sort of embittered heart, some sort of unforgiveness, some sort of prideful, stubborn rebellion or resistance, some sort of la la, don't want to hear from the Lord. He sets you free from that. He straightens you up to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, empowered by his Spirit, and he helps and enables us to sing and say, glory be to God, to restore the happiness of creatures made in his image who are in right relationship with God. This is the glory of the kingdom. In the kingdom, Satan will be thwarted. In the kingdom, everything crooked will be made straight. There will be no disabilities in the kingdom, either physical or spiritual, and all glory will be given to God. What hope is that, by the way? What hope is that Jesus can bend wills, by the way? If Satan can do it, Jesus can bend wills and straighten them, if you will, that for years have been bent under the burden of sin. He can, with his word, create and quicken with irresistible power a soul from death to life or life to more fruitfulness. This is what Jesus does. We turn to Jesus. This is what we must do. We look to him for freedom and straightening. You go, man, I am so stuck in my ways. Man, I'm not walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. You can't do it in your own strength. You got to turn to Jesus. Man, I am looking to walk out of this unforgiveness in my heart. You've got to turn to Jesus. He can strengthen. He can empower. He can give you the perspective. He can give you the grace. He can do all of this. The question is, how has sin or shame bent you over, so to speak? What sin and shame are you still dealing with that acts as that heavy weight that just sits on your shoulder and over, year after year, you're just carrying something that the Lord wants to set you free from? What is that? Maybe it's just an annoyance about what you wish God would have done earlier for you that he's not done for you yet. I think actually in the response, we sort of see something like this, right? The response of the woman is so interesting because you have a good sign of the state of a soul through this. You have a good sign of whether it looks what it looks like to be bent or not bent, to be straightened, if you will. I'd imagine there's some who would be in the place of the woman who God decides to heal after 18 years, and that person goes, well, it's about time. What took you so long? A little bit discouraged, emoting out of unbelief, and treating it as like, of course it should have happened. I can't believe it took this long. The woman seems to have something else going on. Now, you don't see it from her, but I would imagine this is something along the lines of what would be honoring to the Lord is, well, it's pleased God to do as he wills for 18 years. But he's also not had me wait till glory, which I was expecting is a very real possibility. And in his sovereign plans and mercy, at year 18, he decided to do this work. And for me, whatever brings glory to God is what I desire. And for this, I'm going to give him all the glory. That's the posture. Are you receptive to God's reign? Or are you resistant to God's reign? Jesus says another way to test that, another way to respond. Number two, how do you respond to Christ's words? How do you respond to what he says? The synagogue ruler isn't the only one that's getting out there, right? He's got a word to Jesus, and he's like, all right, people, you dummies. 6 days you're supposed to work. Get your healing on the next day. And Jesus, I love Jesus, just ready to fire off. He goes, you hypocrites. He makes it plural. It's interesting. You hypocrites. The woman's healing is seen as a hindrance to the Sabbath instead of the hope of the Sabbath. Well, that's one of the problems in here, right? Her getting healed, hindering us from observing the Sabbath. And Jesus is like, man, you're missing the whole thing. But he uses the word hypocrite to talk about it, which is interesting because it's the idea of wearing a mask. We've talked about this before. It's an old acting term. But here, the hypocrisy is tied to this double standard that they have that they can't see about themselves. And it's a layered double standard evident in so many glaring hypocrisies that Jesus points out. What's the first one? I would call it the value hypocrisy. What does he say? Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it?
Wait.
So you've interpreted the Sabbath to be able to loosen your donkey, but when it comes to a daughter of Abraham, we should keep her tied up. That's a glaring inconsistency, wouldn't you agree? Because, of course, the value put on a human image bearer versus an animal. But it's not just that. It's also an issue of severity. You've got a donkey who's bound in a stall. You've got a woman who's bound by Satan. How much more? You're willing to unbind a donkey from a stall. Shouldn't we be jumping at the opportunity to unbind a woman from Satan? There's a value problem. There's a severity problem. How about a duration problem? You're going to water your donkey to provide for physical needs. A donkey who'd gone less than a day, by the way. Right? Less than a day having water. When this daughter of Abraham has not been set free one day in 18 years. How much more on the Sabbath day? No. How much more, especially on the Sabbath day, should we make provision for her? The way Jesus says this is so interesting. So the ruler of the synagogue, remember he says, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done, or the Greek is, it is necessary that work be done 6 days. And so Jesus goes, I'll use that phrase, and you see it in the ought of verse, verse 16, synagogue ruler, it's necessary to work 6 days, right? Jesus, is it not necessary that this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Like Jesus is saying, I'll play you off your words. You wanna go on Sabbath regulations? Isn't it necessary? So necessary to work 6 days? Accurate? True. Necessary to free a woman on the Sabbath? Also accurate? Yes. Jesus is interpreting the Sabbath as the time to set the free or the bound free, which is to get into this whole interpretation that has a glaring inconsistency because you have the Sabbath as a time where, according to the synagogue ruler, we shouldn't disrupt Satan's dominion. Isn't that what that is? You know what? We're not going to deal with Satan's dominion. Take the day off. Let's keep her bound. She can come for healing tomorrow. Jesus is like, you are misunderstanding the Sabbath. So what you're saying then is that it's the Sabbath, so Satan's rule won't be opposed. Go ahead, have free reign, Satan. We'll talk tomorrow. God doesn't have to just sit by and relinquish power to Satan just because it's the Sabbath, and yet that's how it's being interpreted. In fact, that undermines the entire institution of the Sabbath, which when given to Israel was described as part of that fruit of the work of God, who says, once you were a slave, but now you're not a slave. You are set free to rest. You are free from a kind of bondage, if you will, that you were under in Israel or in Egypt. But even more than that, it belongs to the same freedom that would come from those who are in need of being freed from bondage. You think of works of necessity and mercy for God's people, for man's welfare is a yes on the Sabbath. To put it into Jesus' words, healing on the Sabbath belongs to the today of divine liberation, to borrow the language of Luke 4. And with that word, you have these two responses. Two things happen. As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. So two things I want to show you just as we think about applying this. First thing we see, and this is not uncommon when we see Jesus doing miracles, is a typical mixed response. There is a mixed response even here today as the word is being preached. Some will receive the word and roll with it, recognizing the reign of God and seeking the Lord's help to make that reign more of a reality in their life in every way. And some will hear this and just be stopped for some reason, whether it's stubbornness or arrogance or ignorance or lack of effort. There'll be something that inhibits it, and there's a typical mixed reaction. This is the division that Jesus creates, and it's a lesson, frankly, to us, okay? It's a lesson to you guys who bring your friends, and it's a lesson to me as the preacher that anytime the word of God is preached, anytime Jesus is laid forth, there's always going to be a mixed reaction. We should not be surprised by that. We need to be better about this as a people. Here's what John Calvin said. I actually really like this about his commentary. I like a lot of what he says, but this in particular was really helpful on this issue. Christ never performed any work, however illustrious, which wicked men did not seize as an occasion for slander. That's everything about what Jesus did. And so in our lives, we got to do and say what pleases Christ. And when opposition arises, the best thing is we can look to Christ who actually understands, because here's the Lord of the Sabbath. Here's the Son of God throwing better passes than Jared Goff, making it so obvious. And you just have this split of how the people interpreted this. But in the split, I want you to notice something, and it's probably the key to this second point in terms of application. There is this theme of reversal that takes place with the kingdom of God. And the theme of reversal is the lofty are bent low and the lowly are lifted up. This is part of the danger of the reality of how the kingdom comes. There are way too many people feeling way too comfortable about themselves who, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, will be brought low. Way too many people who think everything's good, who think they're a pretty good person, who think they're going to get into heaven by their own works, who aren't worried about any of these things that should absolutely be worried about these things, but they flatter themselves in their own pride, their own self-made delusion, and they're going to be in this place where they see themselves in such a lofty position and they are made low. The key to understanding the reversal today is you should be in the position of being low so that God can bring you up high. So the question for you today is, where do you operate from? Do you operate with a swagger or a limp? The kingdom will exalt the ones with a limp, and the kingdom will put down the ones with a swagger. Sometimes God will do it in a less punitive way to his children because he loves his children. So he'll take the 19-year-old that thinks they're the coolest things in sliced bread and that nothing bad can happen to them, and in order to make them more fruitful for the kingdom, will it allow something to take place that humbles them. Have you been there? So that's the kindness of the Lord. So they don't get wiped out by the tidal wave of judgment that comes when the ultimate reality of that takes place. Why don't you learn it now? Where through humiliating things, you become humble so that in being low, the Lord can exalt you to the places that he wants you to be, to the things that he wants you to do. You see this in the adversaries, right? Here are the lofty brought low. It says all of them were put to shame, right? His adversaries, which is an interesting echo of Isaiah 45. Speaking in the context of idolatry, in verse 16, it says, all of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. So what's that telling me? You hold on to idols and you can't interpret the work of Jesus, the true God. Completely confounded and put to shame by the true God because you've chosen to hang on to idols instead. You've chosen not to relinquish that which you've trusted in apart from the Lord, and now you are put to shame and confounded. Yet in contrast, on the other side, with Israel's God who saves with an everlasting salvation, the next verse says, those who trust in the Lord will not be put to shame or confounded for all eternity. So here's this process. You've got idols, so you can be all lofty with your idolatry, but you'll be brought to shame. Or you can find Christ in that low place and you can be brought to salvation. This is really the kind of juxtaposition that's taking place. And we're going to see this more and more as it plays out. The people rightly rejoicing at all the glorious things that the Lord had done. More language from Exodus. It's got such Exodus echoes in it. Stressing the deeds of Jesus are the work of God. Jesus is the way to freedom. Jesus is the one to remember when you think about freedom. Jesus is the one who frees us from being bound by Satan to bound for heaven. This is what Jesus does. Jesus does what he does for the woman. The bent over woman is made straight to stand up. Jesus does that for those who will humble themselves, turn from their sin, place their trust in Jesus, and allow him to walk them forward in a way that's honoring to him and upright according to his design. This is what's taking place. And what we're going to see in the following chapters is a bunch of little themes of reversal where the lofty are brought low and the low are lifted up. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. God, I pray that you would bring the word to the forefront of each heart in such a way that people would respond rightly to you, Lord. My desire would be that those who have been ignorant or silent, not wanting to hear anything from Jesus would be awakened, that you would bring the dead to life, that you would bring more life into those who are embittered or stuck in some sort of sin-dominating situation, even Satan-dominated situation, Lord, and that you would bring freedom for those who have humbled themselves before you, Lord. Would that be the posture of our hearts today? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.